We are diving back into the book of Ephesians. And often when I'm preparing to speak to you guys, I like to Google the topic or some of the key ideas of what I'm going to be speaking about, just to see what are some of the ideas that are out there around this topic. And so in preparing for tonight, I Googled the following two phrases as one Google search: who am I and what should I do? Who am I and what should I do? And I just clicked on the top three links, since I didn't have time to spend forever on the internet. And surprisingly enough, one of the top three was Oprah.com. I didn't know that was still a thing, but apparently she is still relevant, at least on Google. And when I clicked on Oprah.com, there was a sort of survey to get to know your personality, to get to know your strengths and your weaknesses. The idea being that in order to know who you are and what you should do, you should know your personality, you should know your characteristics. Then the second link I clicked on said that in order to know who you are and what you should do, you should find some people that are worth emulating and see what is in their lives that's worth emulating and begin to work those characteristics into your life. And the third link that I clicked on said that you should find what makes you happy and you should pursue that. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. Those are three completely different ways of trying to figure out who you are. The one is looking internally, what do I find already inside of myself? The one is looking externally, what do I see out there that I would like to bring into myself? And the third is looking externally and saying, what would make me happy? And I thought, wow, if that's the top three links on Google, which if that's in any way reflective of culture at all, no wonder we're so confused. So many people are confused about who we are and what we should be doing. And so we're going to look at that as we dive back into the book of Ephesians this evening. Now, Paul wasn't writing a 21st century existential text on knowing yourself and what you should do. He was writing to a church 2,000 years ago. But as he unpacks realities about the grand scheme of God in the universe, he's going to cover these things in a way that's going to be helpful to us. Now, we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians throughout the year, and we've taken a two and a half month dial out to focus on a few other things. And so I'm going to very quickly give us an aerial view of what we've covered so far for those of you that weren't here, or those of you that were here, but let's face it, 2.5 months ago is a long time ago, and we've been looking at Super Brew since then, so we've forgotten what was said, but also because it's going to be helpful for us to see the points that Paul wants to make. So, letter to the Ephesians, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a city called Ephesus, or to the Christians in a city called Ephesus. It was a Greco-Roman city, very famous port city. Paul had visited it himself. He'd evangelized some people there, planted a church, left some leaders there, established some leaders, later on sent some more leaders to help them out. And now Paul is writing to the city that is actually most famous for a pagan temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. He's writing to the Christians in the city from a Roman jail cell. And he starts off the letter with a hymn of praise to God. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to list these incredible blessings that those who are followers of Jesus have in God. After praising God, he then begins to pray for these Ephesian Christians. He prays, first of all, a prayer of thanks for the love and the faith that they have. And then he prays specifically for them. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power to those of us who believe, the power that is the same as the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him above all powers and principalities and above every name that might be named." And in praying this prayer, Paul is showing us the two big ideas of this letter. The two big ideas of this letter are that Jesus, by God's power, has been seated above all powers and principalities and every name that might be named, and that the power that raised Jesus is at work in the lives of those who follow him. Those are the two big ideas of this whole letter. Now, if you were in Ephesus and you received this letter and you heard about Jesus that has been raised above every name and above powers and principalities, that would probably cause you to ask some questions. That might seem a little bit incongruous with what you are actually experiencing. Yeah, you are part of a minority religious sect, if not outright persecuted, at least despised, and your leader is writing to you from a Roman jail cell. What victory could Jesus possibly have won, Paul, that you would declare that he is seated above all powers and principalities and above every name that might be named? And so in chapter 2, Paul outlines the victory that Jesus has won from two different angles. He first of all says that as Jesus was raised from the dead, his victory on the cross means that people who previously were dead to God too have been raised from the dead spiritually and are now alive to God. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us dead, made us alive even when we were dead and our transgressions and sins, he says. And so the victory of God, Paul says, is not about the Roman Empire. It's not about earthly kingdoms. You've got to look beyond all of those things. There's far bigger things going on here. Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death. You were dead, and you've been made alive. That is what makes Jesus worthy to be seated above all powers and principalities. Then in the second half of the book, he looks at this victory from a different angle. And as I was thinking about this, it reminded me actually of something that we saw in the book of Daniel. You might recall in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem, and then he takes the best and the brightest of the young people back to Babylon. He takes the most good-looking, the most athletic, the most academic, and he brings them back to Babylon, and he attempts to consolidate his victory by making these Jewish people Babylonian. And there's a sense in which Jesus has done that, but on a far grander scale, not trying to assimilate one culture into another, but taking Jews, those who historically had known God, and Gentiles, those who historically had not known God, and making them into one new man in Christ. He goes on to say that we all together are being made into a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And so the victory of Jesus is that he's made dead people alive and he's made taken enemies and reconciled them and created one new humanity in Christ. As he gets into chapter 3, he dwells on that facet. He's absolutely drawn to this reality that in Jesus, different people groups who previously were hostile to each other are brought together, and he sort of doubles down on that idea. He doubles down on it because that's the mission of his life. He himself has been called to go and spread the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, to those who formerly didn't know God. But he also doubles down on it because he says that now, through the church, as these different people groups come together, the manifold wisdom of God is on display to these powers and principalities that Jesus has won a victory over. As different people groups come together in the church and are united in Jesus, God's plan is on display, not just to a watching world, but somehow in a way we don't quite understand, to watching powers and principalities. He ends chapter 3 by praying that we might be strengthened in our innermost being so that together with all of God's people, we might grasp the height and width and the breadth and the depth of God's love that is at work on behalf of his people. Now, after outlining all of this incredible victory that Jesus has won in these two different aspects of making dead people alive and reconciling people into one new humanity, he begins to outline what it looks like for us to live in light of this. This is where we ended when we ended off Ephesians, the start of chapter 4, when we saw that God's plan is for a unity and a maturity that go hand in hand. And it shouldn't surprise us that as he begins to apply these truths to us, that he starts with unity, because he's just been unpacking how God's plan is on display when different people groups who previously were hostile to one another come together. That is unity. But he can never move past the victory that Jesus has won. So even as he's talking about unity, he outlines another aspect of God's victory. He says, you know, in the same way that a king in ancient times would ride into town and he'd have sort of this victory train behind him and he would distribute all the goods of his victory to the people, gold to these people and silver to these people and spices to these people, so Jesus, because of his victory, has distributed gifts to his people. And the gifts that he distributes are, in fact, people who've been uniquely gifted by the Spirit to plant churches, to speak the hearts of God, to evangelize those who are far from God, to unpack the scriptures, and to pastor people with a shepherd's heart. These are the gifts that the victorious Jesus has given to his church. And as we foster these gifts and pay attention and receive from these gifts, we grow in unity and maturity. And that brings us to this week. So that's the recap of where we've come so far. Don't worry, we won't do this every week. It's just been 2.5 months since we were in the book of Ephesians. Paul now is going to dial in a little bit more to us as individuals. That was talking about unity of the church. He doesn't move beyond unity, but he applies it now far more to us as individuals. So let's read chapter 4, reading from verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as to the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your word tonight, as we receive it as a word not just to a church 2,000 years ago, but as your word to us, I want to ask that you would transform us with the truth of your word. You would transform the way we live our lives. You would transform the way that we make decisions. You would transform the way that we are perceived by the world because we represent you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get into our text this evening, Paul unpacks something incredibly important in here about who we are. Who are you? And what Paul shows us in this text is that if you are a follower of Jesus, there are in fact two yous. There are in fact two yous. And to misquote Dr. Seuss, one of them is more you-ier than you. There are two yous, but one of them is more you-ier than you. Paul talks here about not living in the way that you used to live before you came to know Jesus, to put that off and to put on a new self. And so Paul is outlining here the reality that if you are a follower of Jesus, there are two yous. There's the you you used to be before the Holy Spirit came into your life, and there's the you that you are after you meet Jesus and he transforms you by the Holy Spirit. What happens is that at the deepest level, your desires change. You go from being someone who just desires to do their own thing and to live their own way to someone who, at the deepest level, desires to please God, because in the words of the Old Testament prophet, your heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh that is, in the words of Ephesians chapter 2, made alive to God, able to interact with him, respond to him, receive his love, and to love him in return. And He says we can't go on living the way that we used to live before we knew Jesus. He describes that way of life when he talks about walking as the Gentiles do, those who don't know God. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, maybe you here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus. If I wasn't a follower of Jesus and I was sitting where you're sitting and somebody described those who aren't followers of Jesus in those words, I would probably be a little bit offended. I think my response would be, well, what are you trying to say? You're trying to say you're so much better than me to say all those negative things about me? And the Bible in no way should lead any follower of Jesus to speak like that. Because Paul's point is not that followers of Jesus are better than those who don't follow Jesus. Paul's point is that everybody apart from Jesus is like that. We were like that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, half the people in this room who do follow Jesus were probably far worse than you before they met Jesus. All of us apart from Jesus are alienated from God. We're separated from God in our thinking, in our understanding. That's what all that ignorance language is about. We don't know any better. It's not to imply that everybody who doesn't know Jesus is as bad as a person can be. Not at all. It's simply to imply that we follow our own desires. For some people, those desires are a sex, drugs, rock and roll lifestyle, chasing after hell as fast as they can. But for many people, it's the typical Durbanville lifestyle of just living for number one, me and myself and my family first. And I make all my decisions like that without any consideration of who God is, without any consideration of how he wants me to live my life. So this is not about being as bad as you can possibly be. It's simply the average lifestyle that we lead in Durbanville, where God is a distant thought from our minds, and we're just doing whatever we want to do, whether that's good or bad. We're doing it apart from God. If you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, that's how the Bible would describe you, not to condemn you, but to show you that there's an opportunity to receive a new you. There's an opportunity to be made alive by the Holy Spirit, to come to be made alive, to know God, to have a relationship with him, to be transformed by him. There are two yous. If you are a follower of Jesus, one of them is more you-ier than you. Because what we've got to acknowledge as we look at this passage is Paul really does outline the possibility that we can continue to live in an old way of thinking and acting and living. The fact that he tells us to take something off, the fact that he says, I say and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as those who don't know God, as you used to, raises the very real possibility that we can actually do that. And so knowing now that there's two yous, there's the old you before you knew God, and there's the new you that's being transformed, what should we do? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to dress for success. We need to dress for success. Paul uses this language of taking off and putting on. It's like taking off a set of clothes and putting on a set of clothes. You don't go for an important job interview in your mountain biking gear. You don't go trail running in the suit that you were going to wear to this job interview. You have to dress appropriately. That's the metaphor that Paul uses here when he says, to put off your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have to put off the old self. We have to acknowledge the reality that it is so easy to simply live for ourselves, to live as if God doesn't exist, to come to church on Sundays. We don't know our why. We don't know how to integrate it into our day-to-day lives. And so we come to church, we raise our hands, and we praise God. But from Monday to Friday or Saturday, we just continue to live exactly as the world around us lives. Paul says there's a deliberate action that you have to take. There's a deliberate way you have to think. You've got to think about this when you get up in the morning. When you think about how you're going to dress in the morning, you think, well, I'm going to work today. I've got to dress a certain way. I'm working in the garden today. I've got to dress a certain way. I'm doing an endurance run today. I've got to dress a certain way. I'm following Jesus today. I have to dress a certain way. I've got to put certain things inside of myself. I've got to spend time in God's word. I've got to spend time in prayer. Maybe I need to just detach from the constant bombardment of the world's way of thinking. Just spend some time in solitude and in silence. I've got to spend time in community. I've got to spend time praising God because I need to make sure that I'm not living in that old way any longer. I've got to take that way of living off of myself. It's a deliberate action to put on who God has created me to be. Now, this is really important. It's who God has created you to be. This is not about trying harder to be something that you're not. It's through prayer and through spending time in God's word and spending time in worship, tapping into what God has already placed inside of you. He has already done the work. He has already done the transformation. It's about detaching ourselves from the distraction that pushes us to what is in front of our faces to go, what is it that I really want? What I really want is to love God. What I really want is to serve God. And this thing right here is a distraction from that, and I need to put that off. And I need to dress for success and put on who God has created me to be. The second thing that we need to do is that we need to know Jesus. We need to know Christ, learn Christ. I love what he says in verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. He doesn't say that is not the way you learned right from wrong. He doesn't say that is not the way you learn to be a better person. He doesn't say that is not the way of morality that you learned. He says that is not the way you learned a person. That is not the way you learned Christ. What is it that we should do? Well, we should look to who Jesus is and act in a way that is consistent with who we see him to be. So often we think in terms of right and wrong. We say, okay, I've made a right decision. Yeah, I'm not sinning in this way. But then after that, we're still making selfish decisions that don't reflect the fact that Jesus has won a victory, that he's raised us spiritually from the dead, that he's brought us together in community to be a display to the watching world and powers and principalities of the victory that he has won. And so I asked a young couple in our church, Amanis and Melissa, that video that we started playing at the beginning, we're actually going to watch now. And I asked them if they would share their story because I think it's such a fantastic example of this. Thanks, Yana.
Hey, guys. My name's Amanis, and this is my wife, Melissa, and we've been married for the last 5 months. We'd like to share with you our story in humility. So at the beginning of our relationship, we decided to abstain from sex before marriage, and we did this out of a commitment between each other and also our commitment to God and to honor him as part of our relationship. After we got engaged about 12 months later, due to changing circumstances, we decided to move in together. We justified it to ourselves because it was convenient and also to an extent socially acceptable. We also felt that our case with the Lord was right, as he knew what we were doing.
But then after having a good chat with Bruce one day, we were reminded to think about what it is that God wants for us as a young married couple. What is the message that we want to project onto other young couples as well? And also, we were robbing ourselves from this wonderful gift of building a home and sharing it for the first time as a married couple. So we prayed about it, and with conviction we realized that God perhaps placed us in a specific situation for a reason. To reflect, to seek him first in our daily decisions, even if it means doing something completely out of our comfort zone, going against what's socially acceptable these days, or even an inconvenience to ourselves. We were selfish by putting our own wants and needs first before his. So we decided for me to move out and to pursue God's heart for us as a soon-to-be-married young couple. The time was very challenging for us, you know, with planning a wedding and with the limited time we had, but we made sure that we made every minute count, and we felt like even to some extent it even brought us even closer together. Even though this was a tough decision for us, going through all of this, we realized that we had to put God first and that we wanted to build our relationship on a strong foundation. And we couldn't do it without God in our marriage and our relationship, and yeah, which proves it to be stronger than before.
I love this story because on one level you could look at that couple and go, but they've made all the right decisions. They've done what is right. They said, we're going to abstain from sex before marriage. And then there's some convenient factors that we're going to live towards. And if you just look at it purely from right and wrong, it's easy to say in this day and age, well, you know, what is wrong with what they did? But actually, when we consider the victory that Jesus has won and who we find Jesus to be and who he's called us to be as a people, demonstrating his victory to a watching world and watching powers and principalities, and we think about the message that we send, the message they would be sending to other young couples in our church, the message they would be sending to people outside of the church who would make assumptions, not knowing their personal convictions in their heart. You see, even in making the right decision, seemingly, we can still be thinking in terms of what is convenient for us, not in terms of what is consistent with who Jesus has created us to be, who we find Jesus to be, and the community that he's put us in. The message that he is calling on us to give to the watching world. This causes us to think through our actions completely differently. And Paul goes here now and he gives us a series of practical examples. He gives us a series of not, what, and why. The not is what we're to put off some of the old ways we might have acted. The what is how we're to act now that we're followers of Jesus. But the most fascinating part is the why. The most fascinating part is the why. You see, the morality, if you want to call it that Paul is going to outline here, is not earth-shattering. He doesn't give us anything that you couldn't get from the average person on the street. If you said to them, well, what is a right way to live? Paul doesn't say anything here that would shock them. He doesn't say anything here that they might not say. But what is absolutely unique is what he bases it in. And what he rests it on. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Okay, so the old way of acting that we put off is speaking falsehood, is lying to one another. Okay, that's the not. The what is speaking the truth. What is the why? Lying is wrong. Lying can hurt people. Well, those things are true, but Paul dives into a deeper truth here. We are members one of another. When we consider the victory that Jesus has won, when we consider that he's raised us from the dead and he's brought different people into one new humanity in Christ, into one body, it'll be like my arm hitting my other arm to lie to somebody else that is a follower of Jesus. It's a radically different way about thinking what we ought to do. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay? Don't do something wrong if you get angry with someone. Deal with your anger quickly. Why? Well, because if you're a follower of Jesus and you're holding on to anger, it's like someone living in the castle of a benevolent king and then opening the back door to his enemy. Anger is not the way that we find in Jesus. It's the way of his enemy. It's what we saw with those who crucified Jesus. It's not who we find Jesus to be. It is the enemy of Jesus that acts in that way. So don't act in that way. That's not who we find Jesus to be. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is perhaps the most radical of the lot. Don't steal, work. Why? Because stealing is wrong, because stealing hurts people, because ultimately you'll never get ahead in life like that. No, so that you can share with others in need. What a radically different way of thinking about life. It's a way of thinking about life that considers others ahead of ourselves because that's what we find in Jesus. So we don't say to a follower of Jesus who may be stealing, I'm hoping no follower of Jesus is stealing, but we don't say to them, don't steal because it's wrong. We say, don't steal because you've been created to give. You've been created to be like Jesus, who is the ultimate giver. How can you give if you're taking? We come back to what we find in Jesus. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The what is corrupting talk? Now, that's a massive topic in and of itself. It's a valuable topic to talk about as we consider gender-based violence and the role that public speaking and words have to play. I'm not going to unpack that. We're going to unpack that a little bit more next week when Paul goes into that topic in a little bit more detail. But again, the reason that he gives for it is not because it's wrong. It's not just because it can hurt somebody, although that is true, but because the way that we speak should give grace to those who hear. Jesus was the most graceful person that ever lived. People came from far and wide. Those who felt rejected by religious society came to hear his words because they were words of grace and they were words of invitation and they were words of life. That is what we find in Jesus. And so we can't have corrupting talk. We need words that give grace. It's simply consistent with the victory that Jesus has won for us and who he's created us to be as his new humanity. I'm going to come back to verse 30. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, back in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Paul allowed for the reality that we do get angry and said that we shouldn't hold on to that anger. We should deal with it as quickly as possible. But yeah, he's actually going so far as to say anger really doesn't have a part. This is incredibly convicting to me. Anger really doesn't have a part in the life of a follower of Jesus at all. Bitterness, which is holding on to anger, and wrath, which is reacting and with violence in anger, and clamor, yelling and slander, speaking bad of those we're angry about, and malice, just harboring ill intentions towards people. It's with no part in our lives. That's an old way of living. A new way is be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How do we forgive people that has hurt us? Gareth, you don't know what this person did to me. You don't know how badly they hurt me. You know, there's an incredibly simple way to forgive someone. Didn't say easy, I said simple. It's very hard, but it's very simple in that it's not complex at all. If you're harboring bitterness in your heart against someone that has hurt you, if you're harboring malice in your heart against somebody, it comes in here in the why, as God in Christ forgave you. If you're harboring bitterness in your heart against somebody, go home tonight, get up early tomorrow morning, and just begin to meditate on how much more you have sinned against God than this person has sinned against you and the reality that God in Jesus has forgiven you. It's very simple. It's not easy, but it's not complex. It's very simple. Because as you realize, man, both before I became a follower of Jesus and even since I've become a follower of Jesus, all the ways that I've lived, all the things that I've done, that is so much more hurtful to God than what this person did to me. And God in Jesus Christ has forgiven me. You will not be able to help but forgive that person. See, this is what we find in Jesus. This is how we learned Christ. Back to that verse 30 and then into chapter 5. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why does he mention the Holy Spirit here? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, first of all, he talks about the Holy Spirit that has sealed us. Two of the major things that the Holy Spirit does is, number one, he comes in our hearts and he makes us alive so that we can cry out to God as Father. But at the same time, as he comes into our hearts, he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We have something of who God is now dwelling inside of us as a deposit, as a guarantee that one day we will have all of God living inside of us. And so that's why he mentions the Holy Spirit, who is a seal with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption until we go to be with Jesus. But he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the reason he says that is because the Holy Spirit is the person of God that is uniquely involved in bringing different people together. Paul talks about us being baptized into one body and into one spirit. The Holy Spirit is uniquely involved in bringing different people groups and people who are different to each other into this one new humanity in Christ. And because he's uniquely involved in that, when we lie to one another, when we're angry with one another and don't deal with it, if we steal from one another, if we speak horribly to one another, if we harbor malice and envy and bitterness and are yelling at one another, the Holy Spirit is grieved because he's the one who's drawn us together. Rather than that, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's the summary of everything we've looked at. Walk in love. If we're loving one another, we're not going to be speaking falsehood to each other. We're not going to be harboring anger against each other. We're not going to be stealing from each other. We're not going to be talking horribly to one another. We're not going to be holding anger and bitterness and malice in our hearts towards one another. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The reason that we have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us as a seal of our inheritance, the reason that we are made alive, that we have a new you, the reason that we can put off an old self and put on a new self, and the reason that we can do that, even if we messed up at that today and yesterday and the day before, is because Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice to God for us. That is how he won the victory. As he overcame Satan's sin and death on the cross and God's power raised him from the dead, unleashing the power of God into our lives, making us alive to God, bringing us into one new humanity in Christ, from which we demonstrate the victory of God to a watching world and watching powers and principalities by how we love each other and by the decisions that we make. All of that is available to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that means that even if you've messed up, it is available to you again. And it means even if it's something that you've never accepted in your life, it is available to you tonight. There is a new you that is available to you. There is a new way of living. It is a way of knowing God. It is a way of having his love in your life. And it is a way of embracing a new way of living. Let's pray. Band can come up. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the incredible reality that we are caught up in your grand plan for all of humanity, all of the earth, all of the cosmos. You are uniting all things together in Jesus, and right now you're doing that through your people, the church. Thank you. This incredible reality that your wisdom is displayed through us. You could have chosen so many ways to show your greatness, but you chose to show your greatness through us who are fallible and weak and mess it up and get it wrong. And yet, because your grace is ever present and ever flowing to us and is ever changing us, your wisdom remains on display. I want to pray for those who are yet tonight, and as I've been speaking, conviction has come into their hearts. And there's a voice inside of them that's telling them some uncomfortable things that they try not to listen to because it's difficult to listen to uncomfortable things. Things that they need to change, areas where they are still living in an old way of thinking, old ways of selfishness, rather than in light of your victory. The new you that you've put inside of them, the new community that you've placed them into, the reality that you want to display your wisdom through them. I want to pray for grace to hear difficult truths from your Spirit tonight. I want to pray grace to change difficult things by the power of your Spirit tonight. Father, thank you that in you there is forgiveness and there is newness. I want to pray right now for people to put off the old self and to be made new in the spirit of their minds and to put on the new self, created to be like you, God, in righteousness and holiness. I want to pray for people to make decisions about that right now. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you for your love that is ever transforming, ever forgiving, ever renewing. Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and we're going to sing.